Lisa, thanks Caleb, Craig, Mickey. We're going to hit the pause button on our study verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm not sure how long we will leave the pause button on. Back when we celebrated 25 years as a church and we got together as the leaders, men of the families, to kind of assess where we were, one of the commitments that we made was, or affirmed, was that we needed to continue our commitment by and large to verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible, but that when there was a need that arose or when there was something that came up, it'd be okay to pause and take a look at issues that needed to be dealt with in depth. We followed that kind of assessment of where the church is after 25 years with a men's meeting in which we were challenged by a look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and many of us were convicted about the reality in our spiritual lives and our walks that we had left our first love. And one of the evidences of that was that maybe for some of us, coming to church had just become something that was automatic for us. It was just another of those things on the list of things that we do each week because we call ourselves Christians. And you've noticed over the last couple of months, there have been some variations in the order of service. There's been some things that we're trying to do more of an emphasis being placed at the beginning of our service on what this time is for. We really want this to be more than just a ritual that we go through, but it needs to be for all of us a truly meaningful, life-changing worship experience. So I thought about what the needs of the church was, and I thought, you know, after that, I couldn't stop before Luke 15, just to kind of clarify that. I was looking so forward to the parables of Luke 15 I couldn't have stood it if we'd have hit a pause button and had to wait very long to get there. So we have waited to the end of chapter 15 to hit this pause button. And the need that I think we have as a church is to come back to the Scriptures and take a look at what worship is and try to understand worship from a biblical perspective. About 4 years ago, I went back through some stuff that I'd done, and about 4 years ago, I did a series on the New Testament church, and we looked at the walk and the witness of the New Testament church, but we also looked at, as a part of that, as a sub-series within that overall series on the New Testament church, we looked at the worship of the New Testament Christian. And I don't even know how many weeks we talked about that. I didn't go into that kind of detail looking at it, but I'm going to take the liberty over the next, I don't know how long, 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, to kind of go back and do a synopsis of that series. And today I want us to start by just defining worship. And I think a great place to start might be in John chapter 4, the story is very familiar to you in John chapter 4. It's where Jesus necessarily went through Samaria, not a route that most Jews would take, but Jesus had to go through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem because there was a woman there at a well who needed to hear the gospel. And if you could, you could study John chapter 4, and you learn in there a very thorough, a very, very great approach to the sharing of the gospel as Jesus shared the gospel with this woman. But the woman, kind of being confronted with her sin, she turned her questioning towards the subject of worship. And The woman in verse 19 said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I think Jesus establishes there that the basis for worship is salvation. "But an hour," verse 23, "but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And we couldn't study worship without understanding what the different what it means to worship in spirit and truth, but we're not going to cover that today. We'll come back to that. But what I want us to understand is what comes next. It says, "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." From that we know what? That God is seeking those who will be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And that revelation was placing Him as one deserving of her worship. I don't think there are a lot of places in the Bible that describe worship. And as we develop our understanding of worship, we certainly have to look at Scripture. But there isn't a single place in the Bible that gives us a clear, concise definition of worship. But we develop our definition from a general understanding of worship as it's developed in the Bible. And I think maybe another good thing to do before we get into trying to define it is to take a look at some of it as it is happening in the presence of God from the book of the Revelation. So turn over right now with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, where John, the Apostle John, is getting this glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And folks, one of the reasons we need to understand worship is not only because it's something we ought to be doing here, but it's something that is going to occupy us for eternity. You better like it, because you're going to be doing a lot of it when you get to heaven. And this glimpse into the throne room of heaven gives us a picture of what's going on. And John says in Revelation chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." And by the way, Nubbin's doing a study through the book of the Revelation, so if you got any questions about the symbolism of all these things that we read about, just go ask Nubbin. He'll be able to answer all your questions. Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center around the throne 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne," worship, you want to define worship, it includes ascribing to God. We read in Psalm, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." It involves glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. "And the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy. That word worthy is critical in understanding worship. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Just another couple of verses in the Revelation. Look at the next chapter in verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11. John is still looking into heaven. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. These are the redeemed, aren't they? They're from every tribe and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one more quick passage in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. So I'm sure that through the course of this study, we'll spend some time talking about what's not worship and what's inappropriate as worship. But from this quick glimpse that we see from these few verses that we read from John and from Revelation, God seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth, but who and that means those who worship Him appropriately and worship Him accurately and worship Him in a way that acknowledges His worthiness. The Anglo-Saxon word from which we get our English word worship is the word worth-ship. Worth-ship. I told you that worthy, they were acknowledging the worthiness of God. They were recognizing, those around the throne of heaven are recognizing the worthiness of the one who is worshiped. So any definition of worship includes the idea of the worthiness of the one or the worth of the one receiving worship. To worship is to consider the worthiness of God to receive worship and then to give to Him that which He is worthy of, that which He absolutely deserves. To worship He alone is worthy of worship. That's important to understand, because too often we find ourselves taking worship, we might not know it, we might not always be realize we're doing it, but we take that which He alone is worthy of and we start trying to ascribe it to things or others not so worthy, usually ourselves. And if we understand God's worthiness, then we should understand we offer to the one who is so deserving. What should we offer to him? There's two Greek words that are most often used in the New Testament to mean worship or to some concept related closely to worship. The one word is proskuneo. It means, pros means towards, kuneo means a show of affection. It literally means to kiss toward, to kiss the hand, or it can mean to bow down. It signifies humble adoration towards the one worthy, toward one worthy of such a response. The other word, and I may butcher the pronouncement of it, is latruo. It means to render honor or to pay homage. Both of these words describe the response of one who is the only appropriate response to one who is worthy of worship. So what we read, what we see in the definitions, and what we see in the scene of heaven is that worship is basically, primarily, it's a response. It's a response. We all know what it means to respond to something, right? And worship has been defined as simply as honor and adoration directed towards God. Worship is the response. It's the response of our hearts to God with praise and honor and adoration and love and obedience to all that God has revealed of himself. Folks, anytime, that's what the people around the throne room of heaven, they see God clearly. They've been gifted with a clear understanding, a perfect understanding of who God is. And they can't help but what? Respond with honor and glory. Folks, when we come together, we ought to be confronted with the reality of who God is, and we ought to be challenged to respond appropriately to that with honor and adoration and praise. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1940s, wrote this expanded definition. He said, To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. Wow, I wish we really could comprehend the holiness of God. I think it would dramatically change our approach to him. There would be no casual, hey bro kind of attitude towards the thrice holy God if we really understood that holiness. But it's To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God. Worship in spirit and truth. Feed the mind with the truth of God and purge the imagination by the beauty of God and open the heart to the love of God and devote the will to the purpose of God. Understanding there that his definition of worship involves our mind and our emotions and our will. My simple definition is this, and it's only worth the ink that it took to write it on the paper, but hopefully it captures the essence of what I understand it to be. It says, my definition is, worship is all that we are responding appropriately to all that God is and all that he's done. It's all that we are, my mind, my will, my emotions, my everything about me, properly understanding everything he has revealed about himself, and then responding appropriately to that. Anything less than the proper response falls short of appropriate worship. This requires This requires me to understand accurately the nature and character of God and to accurately see myself as I stand in relation to Him. And what's the primary difference? He's God and I'm not. But so often I forget that. And I get that mixed up and out of whack. But it's to see, it's to understand accurately His nature and His character, to see myself as I stand in relation to Him, and then to respond with appropriate responses to who I am in relation to Him. It's the understanding of His greatness and my nothingness, His power and my weakness, His holiness and my sinfulness, His provision and my need, His awesomeness and my humility, His beauty and my flaws, His grace and my unworthiness. Keeping all of that in a proper perspective. And not just when I feel like it. And not just when I come to church on Sunday, folks, but when? All the time. These are the things that I understand about God and I understand about myself. And when I consider those drastic contrasts, the only thing I can do is bow down and respond to God with praise and adoration and honor and thanksgiving and love and obedience. This is the attitude that ought to govern my approach to the omnipotent, omniscient, holy Creator of the universe. I should always exalt His greatness and keep in view at all times my unworthiness. And I needed this review as much as anybody, folks, because I need my life to be focused on the worship of God. It's so easy for me to fall into the trap. Because if I'm not, folks, I don't think there's any way that we can be, we are either appropriately worshiping God or we are, in essence, to some degree, an idolater, because we're worshiping something at all times, are we not? I think we are. We are either worshiping God or we are worshiping, my biggest problem is that I start worshiping myself. And I start flip-flopping the reality of who I am and who God is. And I start trying to take Him off the throne and exalt myself to the throne and become an idolater. And the first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 5. Does that commandment have any relevance to us today? It does. Because it is the Lord who delivered us from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He still expects us to have no other gods before Him. Our deliverance from the house of slavery is what our salvation is all about. And God hasn't changed. He's still a jealous God seeking worshipers who worship Him only. But I have this tendency. If I could learn to define worship, and if, better yet, once I learn the definition of worship, if I could not just learn how to define worship, but if I could do what? If I could learn how to let worship define me. Did you hear what I just said? Not just to learn how to define worship, but learn how to let worship define me. And I think I can back that up biblically. How would you define those people that are around the throne of heaven that we just read about in Revelation, in the book of Revelation? You define them as worshipers of God. If worship could define me, I would be so much less prone to let my circumstances aggravate me, people frustrate me or make me mad, and I'd be so less likely to think of myself instead of exalting God. When Job's wife, think about Job. When Job's wife said, curse God and die. Man, look at what's happened to you. Look what God has allowed to happen to you. Curse God and die. Job 2:10 goes on to say that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Why? Because his focus, he didn't commit the sin of idolatry. He didn't elevate himself to the throne and say, I don't deserve this, God. He continued to look at life from the perspective that God alone is God and God alone deserves the right to remain on his throne. It didn't mean he didn't have questions, but he would not put himself on the throne and dethrone God. And when I look at the things that go on around me that so quickly cause me to do just the opposite, I'm looking at myself like I deserve to be on the throne of the universe and I deserve to have everything in life just like I want it. And if it's not just like I want it, then I'm been out of shape. And what's happened? I've just committed idolatry. And the best cure for that is worship. Because here's the reality. Worship and sin are necessarily mutually exclusive activities. If you're worshiping God. I better clarify that. You can be guilty of sin if you're worshiping anything other than God. But worship and sin are mutually exclusive activities. It's impossible to be worshiping God in spirit and truth, worshiping God, acknowledging the way we should, and be guilty of selfishness at the same time. It's impossible to be worshiping God and angry at the same time. It's impossible to be worshiping God and harboring lust in your heart at the same time. It's impossible to be worshiping God and looking at something on the internet you shouldn't be looking at the same time. Worship is a great deterrent to sin and idolatry. So, not only is it important to define worship, it is important to learn how to let worship define us. So, in the next couple of minutes, I'd like to encourage you to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, where I'm going to pull some verses out, hopefully not out of context, and help you to maybe learn a little bit, offer you some helpful hints on allowing worship to define you. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 emphasizes this idea of striving to be in a continuous attitude of worship to God. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13 says this. Through him, then, we know who him is in the book of Hebrews, right? That's through Jesus Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 16 because true worship is multidimensional. I think it affects every dimension of our lives. True worship affects the vertical dimension, our relationship with God, but it also has an impact, what? On the horizontal dimension of our lives, our relationships with others. And look at verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's in this verse we see that we are to continually, we come back to the through him, through Jesus Christ, but we see that we are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We should continually offer that sacrifice. And if I could learn to do that, make it a continual reality in my life, I think it could make a radical difference in my spiritual life. I don't think it would be possible for me to learn how to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God and at the same time fall out of love with Jesus Christ. I think that would be critical to maintaining my first love. And how do we do that? Through Him. We are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The reality is that as a Christian, as a child of God, as one who possesses the Spirit of God, it is through our relationship with Him and the indwelling Spirit that He gives to us that we have the help that we need to choose worship over idolatry, worship over any other sin. If we keep God in His rightful position and ourselves in our rightful position in relation to Him, we can maintain that attitude, that response of worship ongoing, continuously, continually. Look over back at chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Here's another verse 1 to 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where He is being worshipped. It doesn't say that there, but I add that. Where He is being worshipped. The key to the continual offering of the sacrifice of praise and worship is the fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we fail when we fix our eyes on anything or anyone else. That word consider in Hebrews 12:3 carries the idea of accurately considering something over and over again. In every situation, in every temptation, in every moment of my life that I am tempted to switch things out, get things out of whack, move God off His throne and move me up there and develop this attitude that I don't deserve this, in every situation, if I could continually consider Jesus, fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, then I could understand. He endured hostility by sinners, but He did not grow weary and lose heart. Why should I expect better circumstances for myself than Christ experienced? If I could fix my eyes on Him and glorify Him in my thoughts and my words and my deeds, I would be allowing worship to define me. And the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in His sight, and I could be a successful, continual worshiper of God. And then, verse 16 of that Hebrews 13, do not neglect doing good and sharing with others, sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Our ministry to the needs of others is an act of worship. Anytime we are doing good and sharing, we are offering acceptable, worshipful sacrifices which are pleasing to God, because we are focusing on Him. And when we focus on Him, our attention is off of ourselves and it becomes easier to place our focus on others. Look back at Romans 14 just for a second. I know we've gone several verses, but Romans chapter 14 and verse 18. I'm going to back up and just read verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced that in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's talking about the problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols and causing to be an offense to others. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. We worship God when we put others first. Worship is expressed as we show love and patience and compassion to those who are ignorant or even those who wrong us. If worship defines us, it will dictate the way we respond to God, and it dictates the way we respond to others. As we go to the Gospel Rescue Mission tonight to feed them and share God's Word with them, folks, we are worshiping God as we do these very things. So worship defines us, it dictates our response to God, it dictates our responses to others, and it just changes who we are. It can change who we are. It can change how we respond to the circumstances of our lives. Let me ask you something. Is your life characterized by joy and peace to the degree that it should be? I confess to you, mine's not. And it's because I'm looking at my circumstances from the perspective of an idolater way too often, who's concerned only with himself. And this kills joy and destroys peace. The idolater who has put himself on the throne to be worshipped will never consider it all joy when they encounter various trials, because they'll only be able to see the trials as another inconvenient disruption to his happiness. And I know what I'm talking about, folks, because I'm guilty. Way too often. I need this reminder of worship more than you all. But joy and peace are the profitable results of learning to worship God and acknowledge that He has the right to ordain every circumstance in my life, regardless of how hard that circumstance might be, because He knows what I need. He knows the work that needs to happen to conform me to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's much more concerned with me being like Christ than He is my personal comfort and happiness. So I have to be willing. I have to be willing to keep Him on His throne. Or I don't keep Him there. He is there. But I have to be willing to acknowledge that He is the one who is there, rightfully so. And He is the sovereign ruler of the events of my life. And He's decided the difficult people and the difficult circumstances that need to be there. And He gets to decide how long they need to stay there in order to do the work that needs to be done in there. What I have to do is continuously respond by offering Him the sacrifice of praise. I should allow worship to define me by continually praising God for all things, even the hard things, and give thanks in all things. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. In everything, or for all things, give thanks. Why? Because if I could learn to do that, I could learn the power of faithful obedience to God's plan for my life and His purpose for my life. His purpose and plan includes for all of us becoming worshipers, continual worshipers, people whose lives are defined by worship. So if I could learn to offer to God continually the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving as the fruit of the lips of a true worshiper, and praise and thank God for His sovereign work in every area of my life, I could then praise and thank Him for His love and His mercy and His compassion and His patience and His graciousness and the myriad of other praiseworthy attributes that define His nature and His character. And then I could trust that that would radically impact the way I respond to others as I trust and obey God and share with those in need and sacrifice those sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God and worship in my relationship to others. And I think then I could know more of the joy and the patience and the peace that surpasses understanding and be filled with more contentment and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and goodness. But these things are never to be found by the idolater who dethrones God and puts himself on the throne. Just impossible for worship to define the individual whose primary focus is on themselves. Can you define worship? More importantly, does worship define you? Man, what needs to happen for me is, especially with those that I'm around the most, the ones that know me the best, they call me honey or darling or dad or Brad. Do they consider me to be a worshiper of Christ, a worshiper of God? Does God look at me? I know what He wants. Jesus told the lady at the well, the woman at the well, God seeks worshipers. Does God see me as a worshiper? I want Him to. I want my life to manifest that true, growing, vibrant, vital, life-giving love for Jesus Christ as I learn more about and learn how to worship. As I want to be able to define worship, and I want worship to define who I am. Let's pray. Lord, when we take the time to look honestly at some of these things in Scripture, God, it becomes convicting. It becomes evident pretty quickly that in some of our lives, and I can't speak to anybody here but myself, but at least in my life, God, there's too much evidence that I don't have this one right, and I need to have. Father, forgive me and forgive others of us here that find ourselves in the same place. And Lord, we learned this morning that true repentance isn't just being sorry for being exposed, but it's to have a change in attitude, a change in our will concerning our sin. God, grant the grace to each of us to fully repent of the idolatry in our lives and to be able to commit to becoming continual worshipers, not just Sunday morning participants in a worship service, but continual worshipers of you. Seal the truth of your word into our hearts. and be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.